There was some property deals pending, and we have now acquired all the property down across the street. And the 50-foot strip of it goes straight across to the next block to receive the vermin. All of the corners are the fences and the familiar gardens. I think most of the familiars are going to be given to the college for the campus. They'll be moved over here. And they're about $50,000 worth. You know, familiar trees cost money. They're very slow growing. They're all 20 or 25 years old. That is the larger one. He has also about, well, there are about 700 of those, and he also has about 700 smaller ones. That's the kind of plants ready to be set up. But, if the landscape architects can show us just how to use them and where they should go, I think nearly all of them will be rewarded for it. They were not included in the real estate deal. They're excluded. However, he just has practically no place for them. The market is way off, and consequently, they are talking about donating to college. They can probably make more money doing that than any other way, because they can donate them to the college at the full value and receive credit by deducting on their income tax. And they can probably save themselves and make more if they're willing to look at it that way than they could by trying to sell them when there's apparently just no market for them. Now, what we acquired is 250 feet each way. It's almost square. The street runs a little angle, so on one side it is a little less than that, but almost there, and then a 50-foot lot on the other side of it, running 3 feet of vermin, which is vacant. And then three houses and lots down on Green Street, and another house and lot on, I can't remember the name of this other street down here, just this side of Green. Cranston. It is not so valuable, and I imagine it would be worth more if the house were thrown down, taken away. There's a time of living in it, however, but probably one of those places where you're better off living almost anywhere else. However, as I understand that the house is probably in bad repair because of the way they are taken care of, it has failed to one or the other. Nevertheless, the three properties on Green Street, we feel, may prove to be very valuable. And we got them for just about the price of the lot. And yet, those houses are in fairly good shape. And especially two of them. And we will put some of the five students to work as soon as we take over possession, painting and cleaning them up, and do what repair work we can do without spending very much money except the labor. And that way we believe we can considerably increase the rentals from them, and they will pay for themselves. So it isn't costing us anything to have them. And since we happen to know privately that the new freeway coming across with a new bridge across Colorado Street, across the Arroyo, is going to come right down Green Street, and Green Street will be the main artery in the town from Hollywood and from Glendale, we rather expect the value of that property to go way up. It is commercial zone property. And a large building could be put up on. It's a good trading point. We probably will not use it as part of the college. However, it was necessary to trade it as part of the real estate deal, and it will provide housing next fall for the overflow of the streets. We'll put them down there temporarily until additional housing is required on the campus. Now, the vacant spot across here, as soon as the community gardens are moved off of it, in the last house and those things that are there now, will become a softball diamond, baseball diamond, you know, for the students. Next spring. And we'll take possession April 1st, and we can have it sooner if we wish. We can have it by February or March if we wish, and if we can get the community, which means it off of it in time. Now, we have decided that the other property on north of us here, Mr. and Mrs. Manson's property, is not worth as much to us at this time as it seems to be to them. And we don't really need it. As a matter of fact, we have quite an expanse of ground. And now that we've branched off across the street, we do not need the Manson property badly enough to pay two or three times what it's worth. And we feel it's coming to us anyway in due time. Surely if God wants us to have it, we will have it. I do believe that if an opportunity opens, that we could grab the opportunity, otherwise God may not open it again. But when it is a very excess value and considerably well, 50%, more than 50% more, a higher price than we paid for Mayfair, with only half as much ground, not nearly as big a house, we just feel that that's not exactly the opportunity. And so we have definitely passed that up. However, it seems to me the mansions are not proceeded since I finally turned it down with any more of the construction work that was in progress. And of course, there is a possibility of some kind of a deal with Mr. Smith. And I'm to see him Monday morning. And I don't know what will happen. Mr. Merritt would have bought that property over there on Monday afternoon, but we happened to get it a little ahead of Monday afternoon. And then Mr. Merritt called me up and wanted to move some of these old houses down in front of Green Street, in front of our Mayfair property on Terrace Drive, and he even wanted to move some right out here in front of our entrance if we would like. He has four more old houses and he doesn't know where to move them now. And apparently he's quite disappointed that we acquired that property. So we know very definitely it would have been filled with old houses if we hadn't gotten it from the dead. Is that so? Well, when do we get it? You do it. You carry that? I wouldn't say you'd make it up right, but make you move this place out. We frankly don't like it too well. He compliments us on keeping our grounds in such beautiful condition. He came over here and he said, I'm sorry, he said, your place and mine are the two best kept up places in this neighborhood. We don't too. But we would like to see the neighborhood beautiful. We're doing our part to try to make it that way, and sometimes it doesn't seem consistent if others compliment us on what we're doing, and then try to make it up. We'd like to see it kept nice and beautiful and clean. Now, tonight the feature film will be shown, and I believe that tonight it is the picture showing the history of one of the greatest developments in Canada, the Hudson's Bay Company. And now that will be quite interesting to Mr. Armstrong and myself, I know, because we have been all through Canada. We have been in many of the Hudson's Bay stores, which are nearly always the largest department store in the cities of Canada. They are in Winnipeg, in Vancouver, and up in over on the island. I never can think of the name over there. I always get another name, you know what I mean. Capital of British Columbia, and a number of other areas, I think in Calgary and other cities where we have been. And so we've been through so many of those stores and heard so much about Hudson's Bay. It's going to be quite interesting to see the history of how it was established. And I think the picture will be shown at 7 o'clock. Isn't that the time we will have it shown? 7 o'clock tonight. Now, these pictures are very unusual. We have not had to be disappointed in one so far. Again, I just wish to say that this world has adopted in its religion its own formula and standard for what it considers worldliness. Certain men, and I think rather bigoted and narrow-minded men at the head of certain church denominations within the past 400 years, have formed a code of their own, which doesn't exactly coincide with God's code. And their code is, don't dance, don't go to theaters, don't drink, don't smoke, don't play cards, don't do this, you know, those things. And those things they make worldly, and those things they make sin. And then they do the things that God condemns. While some of the things that they condemn put to a right use, God not only allows, but in some cases commands. And so they go exactly contrary to God. Now, worldliness, as I mentioned in the broadcast the other morning, is all that is in this world, and it's all based on the pride of life, the lust of the eye and the flesh, in other words, greed and vanity. And on those principles, a great civilization has been built. That is, great in the sense that it's large. I don't mean great in the sense that it's good. The civilization that includes this world government, which aren't governments by man, not by God, this world's business, its economics and its commerce, this world's society and all of those with it, including its athletic and its social customs, its entertainment and its amusement, this world's educational institutions and its schools, they're parts of the world. And this world's purpose, and they too are in the world and of the world and part of the world. And so they, regardless of in the world, form a separate code of what they construe as being world, and which they condemn, but which God doesn't always condemn. And then they approve that which God does condemn. They attend the word of God and the gospel upside down, with a command from among them and to be such, because they are the world. And they worship the God of this world, which is not the same God we worship at all. They worship, they know not whom. They think they're worshiping the Creator, and they're only worshiping the devil. But they don't call him devil, they call him God. They call him Holy Father. And as you see, many of them are sincere, they've been brought up in those beliefs, they don't know any better, that's true. They're blind, but they're led by blind leaders, and when the blind leads the blind, they both go right into the ditch. And that's where they're all going. Well, I tell you, brethren, we shouldn't condemn such people. I said, they know any different, most of them. Rather, I think we should have charity and tolerance, and we should have a very overwhelming sense of gratitude to God if for some reason He called us unworthy as we are and has given us the privilege of knowing His great and wonderful truth. Is it of our own choosing that we're not blinded and following all these things and being deceived like other people? No, I don't think it is. Is it because we are better than those? No, certainly not. Then who are we to sit in judgment or to condemn them? For some reason that perhaps we don't understand and certainly don't deserve, God has seen fit to call us and open our understanding and to give us these precious truths that should just make our hearts leap for joy. That are such a great blessing. And that are intended to bring us happiness because they are the ways to happiness and to peace and to joy. Let's practice those ways. Let's appreciate what God has given us and rejoice and give Him all thanks and gratitude and service. Because He certainly is greatly to be praised for His gifts. Wonderful work. I might just again make one mention of the Tuesday night meeting. Dr. Merrill and I are jointly conducting them. I think it would be my turn this time. And some of you are missing something. You should be here. You should hear Dr. Merrill's lecture and you should illustrate his slides on Tuesday night. Dr. Merrill's lecturing on nutrition and food and diet and causes of sickness and disease. Well, that is a real privilege to be here. Top-ranking scientist and physician speak on those subjects, one who has devoted much time to research and to study of that question, which is a subject that has been neglected and not studied by medical science in general. Unfortunately, most of what has been taught along the line of what food and all that sort of thing has been taught by laymen who themselves are not qualified and who have gone into a certain type of fanaticism that I believed the medical fraternity would call that a quackery or something of the sort. I know sometimes they go completely overboard into lopsided, unbalanced ideas and all that sort of thing. Now, I don't believe, frankly, that anybody has this matter of food and diet and its relation to our health and to sickness and disease 100% correct. It is a subject that has not been studied by the type of men that are qualified to study such subjects from a truly scientific basis. And I'm quite sure that Dr. Merrill will be the first to say that he doesn't have it 100% correct as God Almighty would see it if we had the revelation from God. But we don't, because that's one of the things that that man can learn for himself if only he would have done. But we have neglected to learn those things. God has given us the equipment and the facility to make study and research and test and one thing or another in that field, and to learn those things for ourselves. And God in the Bible reveals only those things which we cannot otherwise find out. That's a good thing to remember. But I think that you would get one of the finest courses, if not the very finest here, that are attainable anywhere. And then the other phase of the lectures on sex understanding and marriage relationships, which are the basis of family happiness. Family life is the basis of all right civilization. And there again, the foundation is a revelation that comes from God. And that is a subject that should be approached only from the attitude of God and from the attitude that God gives us in His Word, understanding His purposes. Then we come to a right understanding. And then we come to see why just about 9 out of 10 homes are at least unhappy, if not broken up, and about every third one is broken up and divorced, and most of the rest of them are unhappy because of a lack of understanding on these very subjects. Well, I tell you, between that and the food proposition, wherein wrong diet and food and a lack of the right elements in our food is bringing such sickness and such disease and such impotency and clouded, thick minds instead of keen, clear minds. Oh, I tell you, those are the things that have more to do with our happiness than anything else in the material field. Basically essential. Very wonderful. Now, you're all welcome to come. The classes are at 7 o'clock on Tuesday night. Now, at Thursday night of this week, at 8 o'clock, is the reception here at the college in honor of the faculty. You most certainly are all cordially invited, and I hope that you will all be here. This is one of the most important college activities of the year. And in this particular reception, while dress is not indicated, I happen to know that most of the girls in college are coming in as formals. I think a few are coming here with the men are going to wear tuxes. And in other words, it is an occasion when either one is perfectly correct. And you come with just ordinary business or no clothes, or you may come with the least of some like on the clothes that you sleep. And it will be more, of course, with informal and with formal clothes, but if any of you would care to wear formal clothes, it will be all right to do so, because some will be doing that. And I think it's a good experience for some college students. And that will be from 8 o'clock on next Thursday evening. Now, don't forget, I hope that you'll all be sure to come. Now, Beverly, I think, is going to think today one of Dwight's newest numbers. His composition for the words of the 67th Psalm. Let the people say to you. Thank you. This matter of respect for authority. Now, the very essence of Christianity, of the Christian life, has been ignored and opposed by this world's so-called Christianity. The very gospel of Jesus Christ is not a message about his person, but is the very message that he himself preached. It's the message that God sent by Jesus Christ to this world. He was the messenger or the minister who brought it. And the message he brought was the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, a kingdom primarily is a government. There is a duality, a dual phase of the kingdom of God. And in our Bible class at the college, we have been noticing how in the what is popularly supposed to be the ministry of Jesus Christ, which was not a ministry to the public at all, but merely a teaching of those students whom he called, that were called by the English word, they translated into the English word disciples, but the Greek word simply means students or learners. They were his students. And while he did on occasion preach to the public, because seeing the miracles that he did, they were so much impressed they wanted to hear from him. Many of them did recognize him as the promised Messiah. Yet, he always spoke to them in parables so that hearing they would hear but not understand. Seeing they see but not comprehend. Because he said to his disciples it was not given to them to understand.
We were noticing this week in the class how when he came to the Gentile woman at Jacob's well, he was on the way up to begin the active ministry, so to speak, as we call it, his ministry, because he began proclaiming that message from Galilee. And Galilee is way up in the northern part of Palestine. And as Jesus was going north, he passed through Samaria. And he came to this old well of Jacob. And there was a Gentile woman drawing water. He said to her that if she had known who it was speaking to her, she would have asked him, and he would have given her living water. They would have given her eternal life. But she didn't know, and he didn't open her understanding. He did tell her things about herself and how many husbands she had had, which weren't really her husbands at all. Well, yes, they were too. And that's one point that came out in the class, that he said she had had five husbands. Therefore, we know that four of her husbands had died, because otherwise they would not have been her husbands. If she were merely divorced and remarried, he could not have called them her husband. But now, probably, the sixth husband was still living, and she was divorced and now married to another who is not her husband. And Jesus said, you have well spoken, that the one that you're living with now is not your husband. But Jesus did say that she had had five husbands. So therefore, we assume that the first four had died. You know, if you just understand the Bible, you can read a lot of those things between the lines that are really there. If you wouldn't just get in some language sometimes. But Jesus made no effort to convert her. He wasn't trying to save the world. He wasn't making any effort to convert the world. And when he preached, he deliberately talked his words, his thoughts, in such language that the people could not comprehend. But to his disciples, who were his students, he opened their understanding and he spoke to them in plain language. He was teaching them because they were the foundation on which the church was built. And they had to be taught and trained before the church could start. Now that isn't the way people have always heard it. That isn't the way you thought the truth was, but that is the truth. It just shows you how little the Bible is understood today. Now, to Nicodemus, Jesus had explained another phase of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is really a family. The kingdom of God is God. God is a kingdom. That's another thing that people don't understand. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But in the language in which Moses wrote, he used the Hebrew name Elohim. And Elohim is a unit, plural, like family. And it means a family. More than one person. God isn't just one person. Jesus Christ was God. One of his names was Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He was God in the human flesh. But he died. Was God dead? The one that he prayed through, that person that he called the Father in heaven, was another person altogether. And that person was alive while the second person, Jesus Christ, was dead. And if the Father hadn't been alive, there would have been no one to resurrect Jesus from the dead. But he knew that his Father would resurrect him. He trusted the Father to bring him back to life if he gave his life and died. Jesus was dead and totally unconscious. He wasn't preaching to any spirits in prison for 3 days and 3 nights. The time of that preaching to the spirits in prison was way back now in the days prior to, in the days of Noah, before the flood, while the ark was being prepared. People should read on a little farther and see where these things are in their Bible. But they read the Bible so carelessly. They just read other books happen. And so, Jesus said, except to be born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. So, God is a kingdom. And there is the mineral kingdom, then there is the plant kingdom, then there is the animal kingdom. You might almost say the human kingdom, because I think the human family might be differentiated from other animals far enough to call it a separate kingdom. It just depends on how the issue is divided. Although we are, broadly speaking, in the animal kingdom. Then there is an angel kingdom, but high above all is the God kingdom, or the kingdom of God. Now you don't just get in. How could an animal or a plant ever get into the human kingdom? It couldn't unless it could be born into the human kingdom, because the only way that anyone ever became a human being is to be born as one. And the only way that anyone can become God, or a part of God, or a part of the God kingdom, is to be born into it. We've been born in flesh, and Jesus said, therefore we are flesh. So how contrary is that to what people have always supposed? They have always thought that it's just a matter of getting saved, so that instead of having to be burning forever and ever and ever, while we live forever in hell, that we're to live forever up in heaven, where we just play on harps and have nothing to do, and lay around in idleness. Nothing to do except be waited on, be served by others. And we certainly wouldn't be very great, because Jesus said the great one is the one who does the serving, not the one who is served. You see, the world has everything upside down. They have it all backwards. They don't have any of it right. They're wrong on just about every count. Certainly, it turned the Bible upside down. And so, in a sense, the kingdom of God is a family that we're to be born into, but in another sense, it is a government. Now when we get down to it, join those two together, and it is an ordered family in which the person of the Father, who is the one person at the head of that family, rules the entire family. There are many persons, ultimately, to be in that kingdom. We know of the Father and the Son now, with two separate persons in the kingdom of God. But we who are now students and learners, disciples, are to be taught and trained. And if we are begotten, we're now heirs, we're now the sons of God, and we're begotten but not born. But if we grow as a baby, unborn baby must grow in its mother's womb before it is large enough to be born. So in this begotten state of the Spirit, we must grow, being fed on the spiritual food, until we grow in character and in grace large enough to be born spiritual as the children of God. Now, God's family is a well-ordered family. God's family is not a slovenly, disordered, confused family. God is not the author of confusion. In God and in the family of God is only order. And so God rules. And God's family is a government. And God rules that government in the person of the Father. He rules it with his law. Now, in God's family, the children don't go around and vote and say, well, now let's just vote that Dad has to do this or that or the other thing, and then say, Dad, we passed a resolution, we voted that you have to do that and so. They don't do that. They take orders from higher up. It's Dad who makes all the laws and does the rules. Not the kids. And we're only a kid. There isn't any democracy in it whatsoever. If it were, there'd be a lot of disagreements and there'd be no order. And God is not the author of confusion. And God's kingdom is never going to be divided against itself. And the only way we can present that is that the mind of the Father and the laws of the Father and the government of the Father must rule his kingdom. No one will ever come into that kingdom until they have yielded their will wholly to his, because they shall have learned. Now, I've already learned it, and I hope you have, that his will is right, that it couldn't be wrong. It is always perfectly right. No errors, no mistakes whatsoever. That's the kind of will I want to submit to. But I can never make a mistake as long as I have that will, the will of God. Now, while the very gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is a government by which he governs his family, his people, God governs by law and order, not by just letting us do whatever we may wish and whatever may be a whim or something of ours. The principle of the entire kingdom, and the purpose of God is then obedience. Obedience to God's law. But the very essence of it then is respect for authority. Because if you have laws, you must have a means of administering those laws. There must be an executive branch of the government to carry out the administering of the law. So while God the Father is the lawgiver, we find that Christ is the administrator. He is the head of the executive branch of that kingdom or that family. He is the one who is coming as the King of Kings to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And he's going to rule them with his Father's law. And we're going to rule under him if we are really converted, and if we really grow spiritually until we are ready to be born as Jesus has been born, a son of God, by a resurrection from the dead. Now the very principle that is so often overlooked, even by Sabbath-keeping people who believe in the law of God, is God's method of putting his law into action. Now that principle is just as important as the law. It's second only to it. It goes hand in hand with it. And that principle is respect for and obedience to authority. Now in order to carry out his laws, the supervision of his government, the executive end of it, God places certain people in positions of authority. But here again, the people who rule over down below do not do the voting or the selecting of those who rule over them, but God the Father and Jesus the Son, who has been made the chief executive, does the selection. And Jesus Christ chooses those whom he will call to be the ones who are to be the kings or the priests. Now he began to find his 12 disciples. And while they studied under him, they were disciples. But after they graduated from that college, if you would care to use the name college, it wasn't customarily spoken of as a college, but it was his kind of college. And then they graduated, so to speak, and when they received the Holy Spirit and were empowered with the Spirit of God, then they were clothed with authority as the representatives of the kingdom of God in this foreign land, this earth. Because God's kingdom has not been set up on the earth yet. And God's jurisdiction of his kingdom goes only as far as this citizen that his subject extends, and it does not at this time include the earth. Well, in the sense it does, God rules, but if you know what I mean, he has turned over the government of the earth, as he did to an archangel who started a complication and a rebellion, and he became Satan the devil, and God is leaving it there until his own due time comes when Jesus Christ, who has already overcome the devil and qualified to be the successor, will be inducted into that office. And so God is leaving the jurisdiction over the world, more or less in the devil's hands, as far as that's concerned. God could step in and change it any time, but he doesn't. That isn't his way, because he goes according to definite plan and order. But the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ extended over those whom he called and who had willingly, of their own accord and volition, accepted his call and followed him, those that were his disciples. And then later all the other disciples that through them were drawn in to form the church, the true church. Now the Apostle Paul exercised authority. Jesus Christ called Paul, struck him down, and Paul went over to Arabia and spent 3 years with Christ. Whether Christ was there only in spirit or whether he was there in person, we don't know. It is stated in the Bible. But Jesus said, have I not been with Christ? Have I not seen Christ? He didn't go to men to find out what to preach. But after he had been with Jesus 3 years, later on he went down to Jerusalem to confer with the other apostles down there, and they compared notes as to what they were preaching. And they found that Paul was preaching exactly the same gospel that they were. Now, of course, he got it from the same Christ that they received it from. He was taught by Christ the same as they were. So he had the same gospel exactly. Now, Those that are placed in administrative office are selected by Jesus Christ. And he has the mind of God the Father and is in perfect accord with God the Father, and so there is no confusion. Jesus Christ will never select one for office that would be the one that men would put into such an office. Every time men will disagree with the selection. If they didn't disagree, it would be the very one that the men would vote for. Did the people back there at Israel want Moses? No. And so Stephen, in the sermon he was stoned for, said that he that the children of Israel said, "Why, who made you a king and a ruler over us?" The one that the people despised and rejected. Then God made a ruler over Israel to bring them out of Egypt. And I mentioned, I think, last Sabbath, how when Samuel was sent down to select a successor for Saul for the throne over Israel, it was to be one of the sons of Jesse. So they brought the sons, the people you vote for the king. The finest looking son, the one that looked like he was the most able and the biggest and the handsomest and had apparently the most ability. If men look at it, no, he took his hand back. He's the one God has chosen. So they brought the one that they would have picked next. No, he wasn't the one. But finally, there was one that the men absolutely would never have picked and made it if he was any important enough to bring him along. He was a little stripling of a lad way out there tending the sheep. His name was David. Finally, they had to bring him along, and he was the one that God had selected. Because God looks on the final, not on the outward appearance like men do. Now, that is the way that God administers his government, and it is through those whom he selects, through those that he chooses, those that he himself prepares and places in the office. And then they represent him and carry his authority. So the principle of God's government is from the top down, not from the bottom up. Now we saw last Sabbath the beginning of it in Ephesians the 6th chapter. It begins with children in this society. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. God has automatically appointed the parents of the children to be the ones that are to rule the children. That's by God's own appointment. The children are to obey their parents. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. That's even in the 10 commandments. Respect for authority. Now, here's the relationship. Here's God's instruction unto the parents. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Then what about servants? They are the next lowest down, or the next higher up, I should say, from the children. Of the adult of the grown people, those that were, in this case it is the slaves, those that were actually owned by masters. And the word servant is used in the New Testament nearly always. It's the same word we would use for slaves, the kind of slavery that we free the Negroes from at the top. So it really would be slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. He didn't say try to get out from under. Don't fight. But respect the authority that's over you, even though it's unjust. Not with thy service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Then he gave instruction to the masters as to how to deal with them. But then we went on a little farther, you remember, last Sabbath. And we saw that finally, the principle of God is even to show respect for the worldly authority. In this world, and Satan is the god of this world and the actual invisible ruler of it. And yet there is authority. And God is permitting that authority to exist. And there could be no power except of God. And so we went into that. How we are to be subject to the powers that be. We're to pray for presidents and rulers over us. That God will guide them right, because they're more likely to be guided wrong. We don't. And they probably will anyway, unless we have a lot of faith in our prayers. We're even to honor them. Now, I mentioned, I think, how Jesus spoke respectfully to Pilate. When he was on trial for his life, he still spoke to Pilate with respect. and when he was unjustly condemned to death for something he was not guilty of at all,
he was subject to the power. And he went to his death of the sins of the sin. Setting us an example of being subject to the higher powers even when there is injustice and even when it is wrong.
Now we read over here about how God condemns the thing of speaking evil of dignitaries.
Well, we would say dignitaries today. You don't like Harry S. Truman? Be careful how you speak of him. He's in a very high office. That office exists by the permission of God Almighty. And we are to be subject to Harry S. Truman because he's President of the United States and we should pray for him. I told you that if I could divorce him from your office and look on him as a man, I was considering about a third-rate clothing merchant that wasn't even able to make a success of a little one-third clothing store. But as President of the United States, I must respect him. He's in a very high office, and I think we should pray for his protection. And that God will guide him.
You don't like the Pope of Rome?
God permits him to occupy a very high office, and in a sense, he rules over 300 million people.
You should respect that office, because they couldn't continue except by God's permission. And if you just respect the office of the Pope of Rome, even though I believe, and I believe most of you believe, and I believe it with all my heart, and there's some former Catholics here among you that were brought up in the Catholic Church, and I know that you now believe.
He is the agent of taking the devil on this earth and carrying off the devil's religion. Right after that, God is over all, and God did remove the devil and the Pope, and he hasn't done it. And God permits it, and no office, no authority exists except of God and by God's permission. Therefore, God permits the Pope to exist who are we to say he should.
And God wants us to have that principle of respect for those in authority, whether we like them or not, whether we agree with them or not, we're going to ruin.
Therefore, we should respect the office of the Pope of Rome, of the Vatican. Don't ever let any of us hear ourselves speaking otherwise of that office, even though we realize what a delusion and what an instrument of the devil it really is.
The Archangel Michael, didn't there been a really accusation against Satan the devil when the office he holds,
but said, the Lord rebuked him.
Now, not very many people know that that's the teaching of the Bible. People think they can speak anyway of someone in position. And of all the people that they want to speak disrespectfully of, it is those whom God has called, and that I have served him the true God in the right manner.
Of course, no one's serving him perfectly, because we're all human. None of us has been made perfect yet. If you find anyone that God will pick, as I say, it'll always be someone that men would despise and would never select. Men never seem to agree with God, and then that will be the man of all, the one that God is using and working through. They will disrespect above all. They'll speak disrespectfully up. They'll go around gossiping about it. They'll talk to a Jew. They'll persecute him. Isn't that what they did to Jesus? Did they persecute him? And he is the executive head of God's government, the highest government of all. And he said, if they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. To whom is he talking?
To those he had called to be under him, the heads of the church, the very foundation of the church. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
We aren't being persecuted, we're not living very godly under Christ.
Now, I think that's about as far as we came last Sabbath, and the principle of God's government and of administration of his laws and his authority is carried out even in his church. Now let's get down to God's own church. Now why does God put such things as positions of administrative offices and putting certain men in certain authority, even in his own church.
Why?
Why shouldn't he?
It's for our good.
It's for our learning and our instruction.
That's why.
It is because the Christian life is a life of training. We are now disciples, learners, students, being trained so that when we are born of God and become a part of the God family,
God, by virtue of being created, not his ruler.
Now the Father is ruler over his family, but the God family is the ruler over all others because of being the creator.
There's more than one person in that family. You know, God said, let us make man in our image. And Jesus was on earth, he prayed to the Father in heaven. He found the 420 elders depicted around the throne of God in heaven. And they see that's over in the 4th and 5th chapters of Revelation. And there is one sitting on the throne, and there's a book in his right hand, sealed with 7 seals. Then there is another one standing in front of the throne, who comes and takes the book out of the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. The one is the Father, and the other is God the Son. And they're both God, but they're two persons. But there's only one God, because God is not a person, God is a family. There's just the one family that is God. There's just the one kingdom, God is a kingdom. I hope that someday we're going to get this all clear in our minds. You know, this is so new, I'm sure, to every one of us, that it's a little baffling. It's going to take a little while for us to get this in our minds. We've been brought up believing God was just a single person. And then haven't we been a little confused about Jesus being a person and the Father being a person, and yet they're both God? I think that what we've been believing has been a little inconsistent. We have believed that we're a special creative species, and we're all just going to be some creative species, that's all. But the case of either getting eternal life, that some of us believe, or it's the case of already having it, as most people believe, in a case of your destination, and where and how you're going to spend it. And we see how wrong that all is. We're immortal, we're of the animal kingdom, but we can be born of God, and we can be changed until this mortal puts on or becomes immortal and becomes like Christ. For we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. Now, we are being trained, and first during our training we're disciples, and then we become ambassadors. Now there are some, there must be some that are ambassadors for Christ on earth today. We call us the disciples. While they were disciples, we're merely students, just learning. But listen, during that school day, so to speak, Jesus sent them out to speak to people and to pave the way before him on trips that he was going to take. Well, he had another 70 disciples, and he sent them out to him too. We know that there were at least 14 that were living everywhere he went, from the beginning, after John was put in prison, until the end of what is called his ministry. We don't know that all of those 70 did, and we find 120 mentioned when we come over to the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. We don't know how many of them might have been with him a longer time, or how long they were with him, but they were just students or learners, that's all. And apparently, the whole 120, however, did receive the Holy Spirit that day at Pentecost and were converted. The same time that Peter and the other apostles were. But when the Holy Spirit came, they were no longer just students or learners. They were no longer called disciples. Now they were called apostles. And I think the word is apostolos or something like that in the Greek, and it means an ambassador who is sent with authority, bearing the authority of his government and sending it to another government. And he is clothed with enough authority to speak for his government, and his government will back him up. Now that's why Jesus has said to his disciples, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You know, the Catholics quote them a great deal. But it doesn't apply to them because they are not the disciples or the ambassadors or the prophets or apostles in any way of the true God, but only of the devil. And perhaps their father, the devil, though, does mind what they say on earth, but not the true God.
However, it is because the Catholic claims it doesn't mean that the saying of Jesus isn't true. It is true. And those that his truth called ministers bind on earth is bound in heaven. Now, we are in a life of training. Most of us are the disciples. And when we graduate from that, we become ambassadors. Now, I hope that our students in this college will become ambassadors here gradually as they graduate from college one by one. And we have some that I believe are coming along here very soon now. They will be truly called ambassadors of Christ. And as I believe that a certain authority has been vested in me, so I shall vest certain authority in them. And I think they will be well aware of that authority. And I believe that they will have the wisdom of God in rightly and justly exercising it. And what they bind will be bound in heaven. Not because God will jump around to the whim of our will, but because we are only instruments in His hand carrying out His will. And because whenever we find anything, it's according to the will of God, and because we have the revelation of God. Well, I would no more think of trying to bind something on earth unless I have the Word of God to back me up in it. And I have the will of God expressed in writing, and I know it's God's will. When I do, I bind the thing on earth, and I tell you it's bound in heaven. I've already had it expressed in the Word of God. I know that Jesus took our sicknesses and our infirmities. By His stripes we're healed, and I know it's God's will to heal us if He does so. I know it's His will that His ministers should do it. And He gives command to any of the sick, go to the elders of the church, and let them pray over the sick. Anointing them with oil and the prayer of faith shall raise the sick. That's God's promise, and He can't pray. The Lord will raise them up in the grace of His sins. They shall be forgiven. Jesus gave His disciples while He was still disciples, and then later His apostles, power and authority over sickness and disease. I have that authority, and I know that I have. That's why even the teachers of cross sent to different places over the United States. But some of the blind now see, some of the deaf now hear. There was a visitor here from Kansas this morning, an elderly man. He had been deaf. Christ has been written for prayer and anointed name of Jesus Christ. Well, he's hearing and totally restored. I don't believe he's had that much faith yet. But he's hearing better. I just talked to him right along. And it's nothing proof. People have been healed of cancer and incurable disease. Not by any human authority, but by God's authority. Now, one who is a true minister of God isn't going to bind anything on earth but his own will or his own judgment at all, because we're only servants to carry out God's will. That's why we know and why we have faith, because we have a promise from God. So, first, we are trained to be taught and to take orders from those of God's choosing, and then when we have learned that much. Second, we're to be trained in teaching and in preaching and in giving orders under Christ and carrying out His orders so that we issue those orders to others. And that's why God put some in positions of authority on this earth, but they should only be those and will only be those that have first been trained and prepared. For instance, those that are to be made elders, we find instruction in the New Testament, and one of the instructions is that a novice can never be made an elder. You can't make some untrained man that has no experience, no education in God's understanding and in the Bible, an elder. He's not a novice. He's become all puffed up and he's entirely incompetent, and he couldn't carry out the will of God because he doesn't know the will of God. It's one who has been with Christ and learned with Him. And God will never call on the other. And so those who give orders are only being trained to give orders in the kingdom. Under Christ, and only carry out such orders as Christ has given them. Never human will. Never is there any semblance of dictatorship in it. in the true government of God. Now let's turn over here to Galatians, the second chapter, and notice the 7th and 8th verses. Paul is mentioning here, contrarywise, when they saw, that's the apostles at Jerusalem, that the gospel of the uncircumcision, which means then the Gentiles, was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he, that's Christ, that wrought effectually in Peter through the apostleship, that is, the ambassadorship, in other words, an authorized representative of the circumcision, that is, to the Israelites, the same was mighty in me to the Gentiles. Paul wasn't mighty, it was Christ in him who was mighty. The same was mighty Christ in me to the Gentiles. Now you see that Paul was the one that Christ had selected and called to head his work to the Gentiles. Paul had others under him. There was Titus, there was Timothy, there was Barnabas, there was Philemon. He had other young men that he trained, as Jesus had trained his 12 disciples. And the Paul sent out, and Paul gave them instructions, and he read the instructions to Timothy, and the instructions to Titus, and to Philemon. You read the instructions that Paul gave them, telling them what they were to do. And they in turn were told to select, and to ordain elders. And Paul gave instructions as to how they were to know who to select, whom to select, and who to ordain. They couldn't do it according to their own will. They have to follow the pattern of God, because this is God's government, not man. It's the will of God, not the will of any man. And no man can ever be given any position of authority under Jesus Christ until that man has the mind of Christ, until he knows the law of God and God's government and how God does it, and not the way he or any other man does it. Now people who don't like it will say, I don't see any of God. Now that's just that man's will. That's that man's addiction. Why, surely that kind of people can see that all they wish. But they better beware, because if it is of God, then it is God, not the man, that they are defined. Now, Paul shows and ordained elders. First, next I would like to have you turn over real quickly to a few passages. Now, Acts 14:23. There was Paul and Barnabas as they were going along. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. There, Paul and Barnabas ordained the elders. The people didn't vote for them. Paul and Barnabas selected the ones that were to be the elders, or the local rulers of the local church in every case. Now, they instructed the elders as Paul did. Paul called the elders that were the officials that were ruling the church at Ephesus. And Paul knew if he went over to Ephesus on this particular trip, he held there for a good many days, and he didn't have the time he was carrying to get down to Jerusalem at the time. So he called his elders over to him. He issued the orders, because he was carrying out the authority of Christ. Not that Paul was anything, he said of him that he was nothing. Even Jesus himself said of myself, I'm nothing. It was the Father that dwelt in him that did the work. You see, this is of God. It's the working of God, not of man. Man are only instruments. But then Paul had these elders over here. Notice in verses 17 and 18. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. He sent and he called. And when they were come, they were obedient to the call, you'll notice. There is discipline. There is respect for authority. They respected Paul's authority, and they came. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord, and so on, all humility of mind, not arrogantly, but with humility of mind, and with many fears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and so on, but he kept back nothing from them. Well, let's drop down now to the 28th verse, and you get a little of the instruction. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, Paul said to these elders, and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, or in the margin of bishops, or elders. The three words, bishop and overseer and elder, are all synonymous in the New Testament and use interchangeably. Now, Paul had selected and put them in.
But he doesn't say that I did it here, he says the Holy Spirit did it.
Why? Because the Holy Spirit was guiding Paul. And Paul was merely an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and so he gives the Holy Spirit credit. Now, when Paul came to Jerusalem a little later, when he went up to James, and the ones that were the pillars of the church had been in charge and in authority over the church at Jerusalem, he showed them what things God had wrought by him in his ministry of age. How many had been converted? How many churches have been raised up? But he said the things that God had wrought through him. He didn't say the things that I did. It was what God had done. He was an instrumentality in God's hands. But Paul wielded authority, yet that authority was merely Christ in him. Now, he didn't take credit for having selected these men because it was the mind of Christ and it was the Holy Spirit in him doing it. So he said, to feed all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers or elders or bishops, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, so Jesus will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, seeking for first things to draw away disciples after them. In other words, trying to make themselves leaders. Those that God hasn't called. And they arise up and try to get the people to follow them. My, how we've seen that in this day and age, the same thing. How we saw it in our long experience up in Eugene, Oregon. And every now and then some man would come trying to draw away people after him. But there was none of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life. No evidence at all that God had ever called any of those men. We saw nothing but tearing apart and destruction. Never any upbuilding. Therefore, Paul said, watch and remember. And that's a command, that's an order. He said, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I speak not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now notice again here the 35th verse. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how it is said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now he taught them, he instructed them, and they were over the church, and he gave the instructions of how they were to carry it out to those under them in the church. Now you see God's system, God's order, God's government in action, and his government is carried out with an administrative and executive branch, the same as any government must be. And it's carried out by definite laws, the laws of God, the commands of God, that the church is today for all that. Today the churches are organized in a democratic system by the votes of the people. And they put their own men in office by the will of man. And they do away with the law of God today. And they fight it. And they make up their own rules and their own church don'ts that they say constitute sin. You see how far they've gotten away from the true word of God and the ways of God today. God help us to get back to it then. Now, Paul taught them, and then he gave orders to evangelists. After having first taught them and instructed them, he gave orders to various evangelists that he sent out, who in their turn were put over others. Let's just turn to a little of that. Titus now. Notice a little of the instruction to Titus, the first chapter and the fourth onto the sixth verses here. I got the wrong page, turn back just a little. Here, Titus, the first chapter, beginning with the fourth verse. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, he's writing this letter, Titus is up in Crete. And Paul says, for this cause left I thee in Crete. Paul left him there, Paul gave the orders. The part of all the work among the Gentiles, the evangelistic work, the raising up of churches, and then the conducting of those churches after they were raised up. It was all in Paul's hands, so far as the invisible human element is concerned on earth. But Paul was an instrumentality of God. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanted. Order, not confusion. And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Paul appointed him. And he was to ordain the elders in every city, not to let the people decide who they wanted to be their elders. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of glad and unruly, or a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not of his own self or his own will. He's an administrator. A steward is an administrator, one that carries out orders over people, but as he carries them under higher authority. Not self-willed, not soon angry. It mustn't be self-willed. Nor given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, that is, greedy for money. You know, some of the money we get, sometimes we think is filthy lucre, don't we, Mary? Mr. Olson, must be. And, you know, sometimes we get the various looking bills people will send you $2 or $3 in the mail with them. Honestly, it seems that they just look around trying to do it, and they send it to them for the free time. However, we take them over to the bank, and I don't know whether our bank over here watches them and cleans them up or not. Some banks wild with the money, you know that. You think you're getting new money, but it's only been washed and ironed out. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful words as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. You see, there's authority to be exercised. Who put their whole houses teaching things that they ought, and not for money's sake, filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Now, Paul's giving an order, and he tells Titus under him to do some reducing, and reduce those people sharply. Brethren, if I should ever have to do something reducing like that, don't blame me and don't be offended. I'm only an instrumentality under orders and having to carry out God's orders. And that's the way it is in the kingdom of God. And if we're not in that harmonious family and subject to all of God's ways, we just are not in his kingdom and can't ever get into it. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Under the pure, all things are pure, but under them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Well, I read more than I intended, thinking I would come to that where he had mentioned that it must not be an honor. Well, that's probably in what he said to Timothy. But now notice here the second chapter in the first verse. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now the fourth and fifth. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. You know, some of you might think that wives are not supposed to love their husbands, and some of that have been going into on the air, where Paul said that, that a virgin has a mind on the Lord, she can serve him, but once she gets married, then she becomes worldly and has a mind only on how to please her husband. And some of you might have thought that Paul meant to that the wife's not supposed to love her husband, she's only to love the Lord. Well, that wasn't what he meant, of course. I think a wife ought to love her husband, and a husband ought to love his wife. And that is the will of God. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband. If we're in the kingdom of God, we will obey those orders. There are not very many in the kingdom of God today. Not many women want to do that. That the word of God be not blasphemed, and it is when wives try to wear the pants, so to speak, which many of them do today. Now, notice the 9th and 10th verses just a moment. He says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things. Not answering game. A servant is to be obedient to his master. Not saying, oh, I don't agree with it. I'm not going to do it the way he wants me to. I'm going to do it my own way. That's not the proper reflection of God. Not prolonging, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now let's get a little from Timothy here, and we'll have to hasten along. Second Timothy 4:1-4. I charge you to be familiar with this already. I charge thee therefore, he says to Timothy, in a letter he wrote Timothy, a young evangelist sent out under him. Timothy took orders from Paul, Paul took orders from Christ, Christ took orders from God. Timothy gave orders, though, to those under him. And Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead on his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That was the charge to him. Be instant, that is, keep at it in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering or patience and doctrine. There's a command to reprove and rebuke. He had authority. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they, the people, heap to themselves teachers, their own teachers, and heap to themselves teachers, when the people will select their own teachers, instead of taking those that God has selected. That time has come, and that's exactly what we have in the churches today. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turning unto faith. Now notice 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and the first three verses. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, a peaceable life, in all godliness and honesty. For this is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, 1 Timothy 5. Verses 17 on to 21. Let the elders, now Timothy was to appoint elders, and here is instruction that he is to pass on to the elders that in turn rule over the people under them. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receives not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You know, people go around saying something against an elder. They go around with gossip, and people just seem to just drink it in. They just love it. Just like a hog loves flock. Only this gossip is more thirsty. And they disobey the commands of God, they're not to even listen to anything against an elder. Unless it comes from two or three witnesses at least. I think we might as well have all three to good names. Now, let's see. 17 on 21, I want to read. Well, I want to read back to you, too, from the Moffat translation. You bear with me for a moment while I find it here. 1 Timothy 5:17. And this took a little different construction on it, and I had never realized the real meaning until I saw it here, and then I saw that this is the exact intended meaning, as we find it in the Moffat translation. And I'll show that to you in just a moment here. I'm insisting on getting Thessalonians instead of Timothy. Presbyters. Now, presbyter is an elder, or a ruler in the church. Presbyters who are efficient presidents are to be considered worthy of ample remuneration, particularly those who have the task of preaching and teaching. You know that in God's order of things, if we were obedient to God's will, that the preachers of God's word would be the highest paid and the highest salaried of any man on earth. That's God's word. And the preachers come next. And then you're exactly to your big manufacturing corporations, and your professional men would come under that. Now that isn't this world's standard, is it? Well, brethren, that means one thing, that includes teachers, and that means that we've all got to pray a little harder that somehow God will increase the income for this work, because we have got to see the teacher salaries are increased in this institution. In God's order, they're the ones that
should be at the top in being rewarded. And if they're at the bottom in this world. You see how people resist God's way and go just as far away from it and as far opposite as they possibly can. Now notice, Scripture says, you must not muzzle an ox when he when he is treading the grain, and a workman deserves his wages. You don't muzzle the ox, you let him take all of the grain he wants. You don't muzzle him at all. There's no check on him. He takes as much as he needs, as much as he wants. Now that's the principle that is applied here in God's language to the preachers and the teachers. But you know, if any preacher actually carried that out, took all he wanted, of any of God's money, you know what the people would begin to say? No more my side money going to that preacher. He didn't say side money in the first place, but oh, how they like to claim it's my side money. They like to own it. It doesn't belong to them, it belongs to God. I can remember about 16 years ago, when our daughters were in high school, one woman said, well, no more than my side money going to that Armstrong. By himself stopping me, but his girls were too. All the girls in high school were self-stopping. If he thought our girls weren't as good as other girls, our girls should have wanted to make cotton, then other girls would have laughed at him and made fun of him. Since they were my daughters, they should have been made fun of. They weren't supposed to be able to wear anything as good as other girls could. That is the idea of a lot of people. A preacher ought to live on some old sack of some kind. If a preacher has anything nice, he's not honest. That is not God's way. How far this world has gotten away from God. Well, now taking it in the King James again, let the elders that rule well. You see, it's the elders that rule, and that rule well be accounted worthy of double honor. But that honor is to be compensated for in actual money. It isn't just the basic honoring. And so people say, oh, we're honoring, but we don't want to have anything. But now just read on. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, that is the teachers and preachers. As Moffat makes plain. For the Scripture says, here's the thing that explains it. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. That's speaking financially and economically. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and these material things, Jesus promised, shall be added unto you. Now, a true minister is one who is supposed to have found the true riches a little ahead of the others, and now he's sharing the riches that God has given him with the others. How can I share riches with you, brethren, unless you enjoy the spiritual riches of God, if I haven't participated in those riches and enjoyed them first myself? I don't believe I could. Well, I'll tell you this, before God let us even have anything that could be called prosperity in the most modest sense at all, he did give us the spiritual riches, and so we just felt rich, and we were happy. And even though we were still in virtual economic poverty, when six brethren went around and took up collections among themselves, had to get somebody a little more liberal, maybe put in a little more than 50 cents, to take up the collection and get new suit clothes. I had a suit for every day in the week, and the one I was wearing was it. Same suit for every day in the week. And so we were happy. Well, I'm glad that things are financially a little easier now than they were then. That's true. I believe it makes things easier for us and makes us a little happier. But I tell you, you can have $300 million, but it isn't going to make you happy if you haven't found God's true riches first. All the money in the world is just nothing. After all, money is no good except nothing to use, and if you haven't learned how to use it properly, what good is it? But I tell you, when you learn to use it, the ones who use it for the most good, which is always giving good to others, are the ones who can have the most of it. Because then it's used to help the most people. You ever think of it that way? I wish we had $2 or $3 million a year coming in.
I don't see why we would need to use any more of it for ourselves than we do now. You know, an ox treading off corn, he eats until he's had enough, and he doesn't eat any more. He wasn't left for the whole thing. He's satisfied, and he stops. Well, God has finally brought us to the place. We have all that we need. We have a good roof over our head. We wear clothes now that are all right. We have enough to eat. What more does anyone need? But I do wish we had $2 or 3 million a year to spend in getting this gospel to the whole world. And you know, I think we're going to have it in due time. I guess we just haven't been ready for it yet. But when the time comes that we know how to handle it properly and that we're ready, you know, I think God's going to send it. Yes, I think he will. Maybe it'll be 20 or 30 million. I don't know how much it's going to take. Whatever it takes, God will provide. I believe that. Now, against an elder, receive not an accusation before 2 or 3 witnesses, then the sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. He doesn't say shake them out privately, but rebuke them before all, right in front of everybody. That's in the Bible. Don't get mad at the person who has to do it if you bring it on yourself. Get mad at yourself for doing it and realize it's in the Word of God. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing but partiality. He wasn't to be partial, anything of the kind, but to do it as God would have it. Now the attitude of the congregation toward the minister, 1 Thessalonians 5, back here to 1 Thessalonians now. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their own sake, because they're important people, and there's so much importance to them that you ought to esteem them for their own sake. Is that what I'm saying? I want you to get that as it is. To esteem them highly for their worth, not because they deserve it themselves. But in so doing, your real esteem is paid toward God. Not to them, but to God. And to this respect them is to respect the God who called them and is using them as an instrument in his hand. You see, your respect that we must pay is really to God and not to them. When I say that we are to have a certain respect for even the Vatican. It's not even because I respect our... I mean, as a person, I was going to say I was an individual. Because as an individual, I wouldn't respect that man at all. Well, I know you all feel the same way I do about it. We want to obey God just the same, don't we? And it is a respect to God to obey him and carry out his orders. And if God tells me that I've got to respect the office of Pope, then much as I'm doing what I feel, I'm going to do it. That's all. In fact, you know, I think the Pope is a human being, and he is a man that has been brought up in a lot of years and been steeped in it, and he's had honors and exaltation heaped on him, and he's blinded. You know, I don't think that he knows how long his office is and everything he's doing. Do you? When you get down to it, you suppose he's really conscious of it? Why, you know, it's part of him. He's been born and bred in him. He's been brought up in him. Now notice here in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. And just notice down here, and it said, marriage is honorable in all. That just goes in a little more than I've been saying about Paul, thinking it's better for a man not to marry, because he wasn't married. He wanted everyone to be just like he was. Well, Bob says, and here Paul himself had directed the Hebrews that marriage was honorable. into bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. One's honorable and the other is dishonorable. Now, here's the one I want here, verse 7. Remember then that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet the people seem to want to dishonor the ones that God says he respects more than anybody else. That is to say, dishonor more than anybody else. Now, Paul exercises authority. I have a few more of these, if you can bear with me and stay on a little longer now. 1 Corinthians 5, the first five verses. It is commonly reported among you that there is fornication among you, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And such fornication is not so much as mentioned among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up. Not because of that, but because they thought they were intellectual people. He's condemning them for being puffed up while there are such things like that going on among them. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged all this, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, he says here, I think I must have that marked a little later, got him some 12 verses. But now, have I written unto you not to keep company, if any man be called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what I have to do, to judge them, for what have I to do, to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? In other words, there again, that's what I wanted to come to, that the jurisdiction is only over the church. The jurisdiction of that authority. You see, the kingdom of God extends only to those who are voluntarily come into it after God has called at this time. And we are in the world, but not of it. And so Paul's jurisdiction did not extend to those outside the church. He couldn't give any orders to them because God was not at that time intervening in the affairs of this world. Now, the day of the Lord, when it comes, is the time when God will directly intervene in Satan's world. And we're almost to that time. That will follow immediately on the heels of the Great Tribulation. And that Great Tribulation is coming soon. And our work must be finished before it comes, and I hope we have another 7 years, but we may not even have that. I hope we have between 7 and 10 more years, but I don't know that we shall have. Now, Paul again gave an absolute command. I guess I didn't get it marked here. To excommunicate that man and put him out of the church. Now again, a true minister does have authority. Turn back with me now real quickly to Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Where Jesus said to Peter, thou art Peter. Now the word Peter means a small stone. And upon this rock, that's a big rock, meaning himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the grave, shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee, and he's really speaking of all of the apostles there, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charge to his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, the 18th chapter of Matthew, and verses 15 to 18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. We don't do that enough, do we? But if no man up in Eugene, Oregon, used to accuse me of not having done that. And as soon as I saw that there was something wrong with him and that he was a little angry, and was in the wrong spirit, I went to that man. I went out to his home, tried to find out what was wrong. First he denied that anything was. Finally he said, well, you said you'd make me know. You haven't done it yet. Well, I said, you'll never be made know if you come out of that wrong spirit. I might as well tell you that right now in your face. I said, why don't you forget wanting to teach in the synagogue and read that fast and you'll show me how to do it. But he wasn't. Later he said, well, run from Paul. He said, come to him, what's the Bible say? Well, I said what I did. And he said, you didn't. It says here, he says, if a brother shall trespass against thee, go on telling his fault between thee and him alone. And if you hear, he says, you didn't come alone. You brought your wife and my wife with there. He said, let me get off on a technicality. Now, I saw Larry going alone. You see, I believe I went to them with spirit. Well, when a man's in the wrong spirit, if he hadn't found that way out, he'd found something else. But let's read it. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, which I did do, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he's only just to hear thee, tell him unto the church, which I did do. But if he was just to hear the church, which he did, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And that's exactly what he is today, and he has no church home anyway. God has taken away from him the other men that were lined up with him. They all died within about a year of cancer, first one and then the other, and the wife of one of them. Last of all, even this man's wife has been taken from him. He's left alone, miserable and unhappy. No church will fellowship him. He tried to go around other churches for a while. And for a while they took him in order to spite us. And then they got their fill up. And now last I heard, he just has no place to go. If he would only get his heart right, he'd put our arms around him and rock him in the back in a minute. But several years ago, he came and pretended that he had come there. And I thought he had. And I met him back at the front of the church, and I did throw my arms around him, and I just hugged him up good because I was so glad to think that he was overcome. And so then I put him in the superintendent of Sabbath school. You know, we hadn't learned yet that Sabbath school is just to take off from Sunday school and it was something that was invented by the Protestants 200 years ago. It isn't of God. And we haven't been able to get it out up at Eugene yet, but we shall. It's going to take a little time because those people have always had it up there and they're just going to try to take it away from them right away. I'm afraid they would rebel. And probably would be a stumbling block before him. But as soon as he got up on the sitting of the pulpit, then he began to use that opportunity to do everything to work against the entire church and to try to put himself in. He was actually trying to assert my place. And so if he would come now and profess he'd had a change of mind, I would have to say, as John the Baptist did the Pharisees, he brings forth truth to me for repentance. In other words, you have to prove it now over some time, and when I see it in the fruits of your work, over a long enough period that I see it in your actions and not professing it or not, then I'll believe it. And gladly I accept it again. Now let's see. I wonder. Oh, yes. Let him be under the heathen man and the publican. How is the heathen man and the publican? We don't fellowship. We don't have anything to do with him. But what do you hate him? No. You have love toward all men. You pray for them. You have love to them because you're supposed to love even your enemy. And that's the way such a man should be treated. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And when such a man is put out of the church, it's bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth, accepting anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them in my Father which is in heaven. This old deaf man who is here this morning, and he is 87 years old, and he told that to me, and I would have gladly taken him to a private room and anointed him, but they were. He was with some folks and they were in such a hurry to go that he was forced to get in the car and leave immediately, but he said that he wanted me to pray for him, and he said, "You and I are going to agree right now, and I'm going to be convinced that he doesn't have my hearing completely." So while we held on another man, why we agreed, and unless he dies any time, he will be. You know, that's the thing to remember, that God says that two of us agree on anything that God would back it up. Of course, that means to agree as on anything that God has promised, or that is God's will, as he has shown you. He wouldn't back up anything that was contrary to his will, of course, and you shouldn't expect it. Now, let's see, Acts, the fifth chapter, and the first 11 verses gives an example of that. I hate to take more time, but I'm coming to some things that I do want to explain to you. Acts, the fifth chapter, and that's John, the fifth chapter here, Acts 5, and the first 11 verses. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. They kept back a part of the price, and the wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" He didn't have to give it all. The thing is that when he gave a part and claimed it was all, that was a lie. It was his lie that was wrong. If he said this is the part, and I decided to hold back part of it, that would have been all right. That was his right to trip. "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." You know, when we do or say some things to God's ministry, it's not to the man, but to God. And we should remember that sometimes. "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up," which is a matter of binding, as they did in those days, his dead body, "and they carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. In other words, Peter said, you shall be struck down dead, and they'll carry you out. Now, is that bound in heaven? Did God carry that out? Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost when the young men came in, and found her dead. And carrying her forth, they buried her by her husband. And great fear came on all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." People ought to tremble before the word of God and the power of God, and God exercises his power through his own chosen called servants. We should live. Now, as I mentioned before, how he has given his ministers authority to heal, authority over demons. The authority of God should be respected, it should be feared, in the sense that we fear God, not in the case of fright or fear of a monster, but in the sense that we should fear God, and like any child should fear a loving parent, because the parent is willing for the child's own good and out of love for the child. Now, the body of Christ is merely Christ working in and through his called servants. But if it's Christ working in one, it is really Christ and not the man. Because it's the Spirit of God working in the person that has been called. Now, to have this respect for the servant of God is to have this respect for God. That we should remember. And also, to even have this respect for any office, even though it is, as I say, an office like the Pope of Rome. Because God has told us to respect the office, it is disrespect for God, because it's a disobedience of his command. Well, I wanted to come to one or two of these things. We're putting some of that in effect. This college is carried on in that manner here, and that type of government. And one or two had looked at 1 Timothy 2:12. Let's just turn to that real quickly. 1 Timothy 2:12. Where Paul says, "But I suffer not a woman to speak, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be inspired." And one or two have felt that we have no right in this college to have a woman teacher in any course whatsoever, and that this man has no right whatsoever to say one thing except to get down for rather the feet of the young men over in Mayfair. Because women are about as despicable as bedbugs and shouldn't be considered on a level with the royally male. They're not as good as men. Now I think it's time to get some of those things out and look at. In the first place, Paul says, Paul suffers. It was not necessarily God, but Paul, that didn't permit a woman to teach there at that place. Now, in Corinth and in some of these places, the women, as we learn from history, were loud and rude women, but they're not educated. The men were educated and the women were not. And Paul had to put in some special rules in special cases because of a special condition in one or two places. It doesn't say that God does not permit, but this is another one of the places where Paul said, "I suffer not a woman to do that." But there are other places where a woman did teach, and where women were confident, and where women said it didn't matter. Now, as for Mayfair, I will say this, and I want all students to listen. Might as well be said here on the Sabbath in front of the Father. Sister, any man has not usurped any authority over any man. But he is placed in that position by me. And I placed her there because I believe Jesus Christ led me to do so. Because I believe she is the best qualified person that I know for that job. Frankly, if I knew someone I thought was better qualified, Sister, any man probably wouldn't have a job. But I don't know if anyone else is well qualified. I think she is the most competent, the best qualified person that I know for that position. And what order she gives over there is carrying out orders I have given to her. And the orders come from me. And to disrespect them is to disrespect me, and to disrespect the Christ who is chosen me, and thus the authority in me. Now that's why that authority will be carried out. I believe the president of the student body made it very plain one night, however. She is not usurping authority. And I want you to notice that Paul himself privately didn't suffer a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. To usurp authority. When a woman has been placed in authority, by God's service, that is not usurping authority. I think you better read the scriptures a little more carefully and examine the words. Now, I will say this, that such a man's position, and by the way, I think that the students should begin to call her Mrs. Man and not Annie. That is not a job for any man, but for M man, right? It may be funny, but the name just comes in there in such a way that it just seems to be that way. That is not a man's job. It's the job of a housekeeper. It's the job of a house mother. And that is a house where the students live. And a house needs a mother and sometimes blows the father. And just a man is over the young men of this college, only in the dining room, through the halls or in the lobbies or the lounging rooms of Mayfair.
He doesn't exercise authority in the main dormitory on the third floor. Now, from our keeping point of view, he's in charge tonight. But as I understand, the procedure is carried out, he never goes up there. And that is entirely in charge of Brother Elliot, who is the dean of men. And he makes periodic inspections of that third floor. Now, I guess inspections are keeping up by me, not Brother Elliot.
I think they must. I mentioned in class one time how I had ordered a race to college for the first and the second time in 3.5 years. You'd have to leave my savings material out on the little glass shelf. I hadn't had time to put them back to get over it in time. I said, well, if I didn't suppose that any of our students ever did that, I would make it. And one of them said, well, I did once. So when I got back to my room and found all my razors and shaving brush and everything in the race, they could have it. I think the inspector must have been a mountain. Well, that's exactly what ought to happen. I think that that's the best way to bridge it up so it won't happen again. We want our fellows to be neat in their room. And I think they are. But it is my judgment, and if anybody disagrees, I will say this. It's always their right and privilege to come talk to me about if they think I'm making any mistakes. The multitude of counsel is their wisdom. And I always invite counsel. And you all know that. And I'm always willing to consider and to reconsider. But until I have so reconsidered and so altered it, any such things remain the procedure that will be followed in this institution. So Paul was talking about usurping authority, not carrying out authority that had been vested in them by the command of one of God's servants or some other than the scale of God's government would be in that case higher up. Now children are to obey mother as well as father. And students may be older in years, but they are children in Christ. And this is a college where we're students to become ambassadors for Christ, and therefore as students or as learners or as disciples, we are the same as children in Christ. I think you should look at it that way. You know, some people are only babes in Christ or children in Christ when they're 7 or 8 years old. That isn't a matter of physical years at all. It has nothing to do with it. So we must respect authority as it comes on down from God. Even though in very limited sphere there might be a certain amount of it that's carrying out orders if only a woman is in position to administer. Now let's see, Romans 16, verses 1 to 2. I'm just about through, but I'm a little slow, I'm a little tired today, and you'll just have to bear with me. I haven't got quite the pep I sometimes do, but Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. She was sent there on certain business matters, and they were ordered to give her such assistance as she needed when we come to conduct of that business. But Paul had undoubtedly delegated to her. Then Greek Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, the Temple Brethren meeting in Rome were meeting at the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And you remember who was this man that came over there? He was quite an orator. And I think it was when Priscilla and Aquila were at Ephesus, where Paul had first met them, you know. And Paul had lived with them, and the Aquila, you remember, was a tent maker, the same as Paul, and so they worked together weekdays while Paul preached every Sabbath in the synagogue. And then when something uproar of the Jews came, Paul moved next door to the synagogue to do his preaching. That is, he did his preaching in the house of the rabbi, the man that had been the rabbi, who had been converted and accepted Christ, and he came out with Paul, and then they held a Christian meeting in the rabbi's house next door, and Priscilla and Aquila continued to meet with him.
Now, there is reason to believe in historic evidence that Priscilla was the teacher of the two. And this man later came, after Paul had gone, I can't just think of it. Some of you will think of his name. I had mentioned it on the broadcast here some time back, along early this year. Anyway, this man was quite an orator, and he came up to Ephesus, and he started preaching with great oratory, but he had only had the teaching of John the Baptist, and he didn't know about Christ, and he didn't have the true instruction. And it was Priscilla who instructed him. And then Priscilla was the one, and her name was mentioned first, ahead of her husband, and God would only do that if he was the one who was taking the lead in that particular case, because she had been endowed with a teaching ability rather than her husband. And then this man went out and did quite a lot of good after he had been more perfectly instructed in the way of the Lord. You remember, I'm going to take the time to try to look it up and turn in the book of Acts. Do many of you remember the name of this? Oh, I have his name, but I can't think of it.
Apollos.
I believe it was.
Thank you, Lord.
I think it was. Well, now this same job applies to that of music teacher and librarian. In some of those things, it's better than a man. I will say this, though, that in general, it is a policy now in Ambassador College, and will continue to be, that in nearly all classes, we will have men professors and not women teachers. Because I really believe that is better. Now, I do think that in grade school, the women are often better teachers than the men. Because they have little children. And mothers do more teaching of their children than the fathers usually do. I think you all recognize that. Now, when we come to high school, it seems to be good to have a balance, part men and part women. But when they come to college, then it should be nearly all men and very few women, I believe. And that is the policy of Ambassador. That is the way we believe. But I can't conceive of any man anywhere that I could get that could fill Mrs. Martin's place as she does and carry her work on as well as she does. It is more a woman's work. And she seems to be just the woman for the job.